Well, again, good morning, everybody. So nice to see you all here today. God bless you all. I'm so happy that you're here. We are so blessed as a church to have this body of believers who puts their true trust in their Lord, especially during trying times like this. Trust in the Lord, but also with prudence, do what's necessary. That's my goal for you. So we do have washing. Everybody, when you're done with the service, wash your hands and take care of yourself, because it's very, very important. Well, I'm so happy to see you all. There are many people out there in the world today that we're going to find, especially during these times, that are seeking something more, seeking their eternity, seeking the Lord's will and what's going on, seeking fulfillment and purpose and happiness and meaning and love for sure. But sadly, they're not necessarily seeking, though, God. Seeking God. The world is full of people who want a more satisfying life, a more fulfilling life. And if you throw in heaven in the mix, even the better, they might say. However, they feel that the solution for their desires must come out of in their own terms. There's a lot of truly selfish seekers in the world, and they don't know the Lord. They don't know the peace and serenity and joy that we can have even in these times. And today we're going to discover that same dynamic in this book of Mark that we've been going through in our Bibles. So please turn your Bibles to Mark 10. Mark 10, starting at verse 17. In the Pew Bibles, it's page 897 of God's inspired and His infallible and His living Word. But let's start by blanking it all in prayer. Would you join me? Father God, we ask that you be with us here today. Show us your will, Lord, in these passages of Scripture that you've laid before us. Open our eyes and our hearts to receive your message, Lord, and find application to our everyday life. Lord, let us be reflecting the light that you give so wonderfully. Lord, we love you. It's in your precious name we pray. And everybody says,
Amen.
Amen. So Mark 10, starting at verse 17. The account we are going to read this morning is Jesus. He's meeting with a young man, and it's significant, so significant that the other gospel writers of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record their version of this history for this same encounter. And it's entitled, The Rich Young Ruler. The Rich Young Ruler. By the world's standards, you must know that we are all in this church, in this community, and in this nation considered wealthy. When people look at Americans as we travel the world, you're going to find that they look upon us as being wealthy people. And in their standard, compared to where most of the rest of the world is at, we are wealthy. It's a blessing, that's for sure. We are blessed. And why God chose to born us in this country, I don't know. Well, that is one thing we should all never take for granted. We are blessed. But with that blessing comes much responsibility. And Jesus warns us to not allow our good fortunes to become later on our stumbling block. And that's where we're going to kick off here in Scripture. Verse 17 reads, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up, knelt down before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus asked him. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. He said to him, teacher, I have kept all those from my youth. Looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go and sell all you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. But he was dismayed by this demand, and he went away grieving because he had many, many possessions. So you should know that this is an actual encounter between the rich young ruler and Jesus. This is not a parable or story that Jesus invented. In Sunday school, we're going through parables downstairs, and I explained parables as a story that Jesus used to convey his will, his message. And this is not a parable. This is an actual, real encounter that deals with such an absolutely critical issue, especially for us here today in this wonderful nation to understand. Thus, that superficial interest in eternal life must be confronted if we are to have any positive Christian impact on our world. We should not accommodate or entertain people we run into along the streets that are like this man we're going to see, selfish seekers. Selfish seekers. People who want it all. And, oh, by the way, yeah, give me heaven too. After all, their eternity is in balance, so we shouldn't take it lightly. And Jesus doesn't here, as we read. Here we learn how to deal with selfish and shallow seekers, who in this case is apparently even claiming to be extremely religious in his practice. The central point of this encounter is that proud and selfish people, no matter how much they say they want eternal life, may not really be prepared to receive it. This young man failed the greatest test of his life. He may not have known it at the time, but it's true. He was offered a choice between his greed and God, between fulfillment in the here and now and fulfillment in the life to come. That is something that we all struggle with. And we all want to provide for our families, and that's a good biblical thing that we want to do. But when we start amassing so much that it becomes such a burden to even maintain, that we lose our fellowship with each other and we lose our fellowship with God, then it is a sin. And that's what we're dealing with here. The bottom line is that this man wanted eternal life, but not enough to give up his pride and his possessions. Notice he never questioned the truthfulness of what Jesus said, though. He didn't debate it. He didn't argue. He just walked away. The rich young ruler realized that whatever Jesus was offering was going to cost him in his pride, and it was going to cost him in his possessions, and the price was just too high, even though it was regarding his eternal life. We get so caught up in the here and now sometimes that we lose sight that eternity is forever. This mortal time we have is temporal. It's only for a small piece of time. We have so much to look forward to. Don't get caught up in the here and now. I propose that he truly wanted eternal life, but only as an add-on, if you will, to what he already possessed. He loved his mortal comfort and his wealth more than he loved God. The issue here is really about salvation. You see, eternal life that he's asking for equates to salvation. He asked that question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus stopped him dead in his tracks. Much of the work that we do in sharing the gospel, or should be doing in sharing the gospel, and carrying out the great commission that we were assigned, is considered what's called evangelism. Evangelism. In that effort, sometimes we have to convince people that there is such a thing even as eternal life these days. The seed of knowledge of eternal life is kind of, though, planted in our being when we're born. It's part of being human. It's in us. But sometimes you got to dig deep to find it in some people. Sometimes you have to remind them that there is an eternal life in heaven and an eternal death as well in hell. But not this man in our verses here. He already knew about heaven and hell. And he knew he wanted heaven instead of the alternative. I would guess that he was listening to some of Jesus' teaching. He was heeding what Jesus was saying. But he also still had this wonderful fortune that he was caretaking or thinking about. Some would say this man was an ideal seeker. An ideal seeker. He was ready to talk to Jesus about his eternity with God. That's a good thing. I wish as I was going about my day trying to reach out and find opportunities to touch people's life, I wish someone would come and say, tell me about this thing called eternal life. Tell me about heaven. Tell me about Jesus. But it just doesn't happen that way normally. You have to break them out of their time zone, of their attention, and to have the opportunity to speak to him. But this man was a seeker. One might think that all Jesus needed to do was then reel him in. But that's not what Jesus did. The man left out, though, that day the same way that he came in, a sinner, not yet or willing to do what was necessary for him to receive Jesus Christ. So, so sad. Every time I read this story, I think about, I can almost see him turning around and walking away with his head down. Nope, I'm not ready yet. You ever run into people like that? I'm not ready yet. It breaks your heart. I'm pretty sure he would have just prayed a prayer, if Jesus would have just given one to pray, he would have done it gladly that day, but not necessarily committed to it. I'm sure that he would have made a decision, though, if Jesus would have given him a simple decision to make that day. But Jesus never gave him that prayer, never asked him to make a decision, never called him to commit, not at all. Jesus stopped him dead in his tracks, though. Did Jesus fail in this regard? Did Jesus miss an opportunity that was right here in front of him? I don't really think so. So let's look at that story again. First, we see that the man ran up to Jesus and knelt before him. Now, this is very unusual in that day. People just didn't do that, especially if you were up in the hierarchy of the Jewish religion. You just didn't do this. And this was in public. This is why Matthew, in his accounts of this same story, says, behold, the man ran up. It's almost like saying, wow, this man ran up to him. You don't expect this. We also know from Matthew and Luke's account that he was a young ruler, probably a ruler of a synagogue, I would guess. He probably wouldn't be a scribe or Pharisee, though, but a very wealthy layman who had ascended to be some kind of leader within the synagogue, which was usually reserved, though, for an older man. Somebody that was wiser, someone who had lived longer, someone who had been tested and tried, and then he was given an opportunity to be put in a position like this. We know he's rich, though, because the other Gospels tell us. Matter of fact, it's entitled The Rich Young Ruler. And he probably felt that his life was exactly where he wanted to be at this time. He's beaten the odds. He's young and he's healthy. He owns a lot of property and he's achieved some spiritual respect and status by being made the chief of his synagogue, probably. We can assume that he's a moral man and maybe a respectable man, but yet in his heart is a deep fear somehow that he does not possess everything that he needs the most, and that is salvation, as Jesus presented that day. Eternal life, hope in heaven. He figured out he was missing that one. Now, as a goal, he wanted to get that too. And that's what we see here. Now let's look at what he says. He says, good teacher. He acknowledges Jesus as not only a legitimate teacher, but a good teacher. The word he uses is agathos. Agathos. Everybody say agathos. This is good to have you wake up every now and then and say these good words. Agathos, a good Greek word, which means literally a virtuous good, or good to the core, or a deep kind of inherent goodness. Agathos, good teacher, what shall I do? In Matthew 19:20, it says that he asked, what am I lacking? Which is as if to say, I've climbed the religious ladder to the top rung. Look at me. I've achieved what I want to achieve. But he's asking, what did I leave out now that he sees Jesus? He is afraid and realized that he doesn't have a relationship now with God that he thought he should have as this religious leader. And he didn't have this thing as Jesus defined it as eternal life. So now he wanted it. So he comes and he presents his request to Jesus. But then in verse 17 it says, he used this adjective of good. Good. Agathos. Good. And that's when all things started going awry. You know, if there's any word that our world today really doesn't truly understand, it's that, and from a biblical stance, it's that word good. Just stop most anybody on the streets and say, are you a good person? And what are they likely to say? Well, of course I'm a good person. Of course I'm a good person. Are you going to heaven? Well, my good outweighs my bad. Well, they don't clearly understand the biblical sense of what it means to be good, I would argue. The man uses this word good really loosely. And it is immediately, it gets Jesus' attention. Ha ha, okay, you give me something I can work with here. I can just see Jesus' mind working on this situation. He doesn't know that Jesus is God. He just knows that he's a teacher or a good teacher by virtue of what he has taught and what he has done and the reputation of Jesus. He's convinced, like everyone else, that Jesus was a teacher sent from God and therefore he was good. Obviously, that must apply to Jesus, right? Also, remember, he thought of himself as being good as well, and probably that the people he associated there in the synagogue were all good people. So he's just a little loose with that word, and he thinks he's commending Jesus by using the word for himself as well. And that's the problem. Before we look at Jesus' answer, let me ask you, how would you answer the question? If someone came running up to you and he slid and he knelt and he said, "What must I do, Adeline, to receive eternal life? What must I do, Renee, to receive eternal life?" What would you say? If you were on top of the game, you might pull out some straight out of the gospel saying, "Well, believe in Jesus." Isn't that the way that you would probably say it? Something like that? And then you would be correct in that. Although all through the New Testament, we see that it says if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, then you will have eternal life. Simple. Simple answer to a simple question. Well, Jesus didn't say it like that, though, in this case. He didn't say that because he knew that there was something else that had to be confronted first. So Jesus saw him. He saw his soul. He didn't just pay attention to the words. He saw him. He did an assessment on him. He judged him and recognized that this man wasn't ready yet to consider truthfully Jesus as his Lord and Savior. In the last week's message, we talked about how Jesus smartly and frequently answered questions by asking a question. People would come up to him all the time and they would say, "You know, what are we going to do about this, Jesus?" And they'd look at him, you know, with a scowl, like expecting him to give the impossible answer. And then he returns it with a question. And that's exactly what Jesus does here today. Jesus asks him, "Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? Why are you throwing that word around? You don't know me. I'm a total stranger. No one is good except God alone." And of course, he's God in the flesh. This issue here is to challenge the sinner's sense of goodness. Before we can talk about the gospel, before we can talk about salvation and eternal life, people must understand clearly that they are truly not good. Do you understand that? We are truly not good on the scale of Christ. Being that this was a Jewish religious leader, he should have known what it says in Psalms by his King David, that there is none righteous, not even one. None. That idea is also conveyed later on by Paul in Romans 3, where he adds, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our own sin." Do you understand that? The law was given so that we will understand that we are not good. We cannot meet the mark of perfection that's required to get into heaven. We need a Savior, everybody, because God chose to send His Son so that we can know Him perfectly, and He fulfilled all the requirements of the law. He alone fulfilled all the requirements of the law, and He alone can carry that title of good. Effectively, Jesus said, "No one is good except God alone. So I'll give you a test. You say you know the commandments and keep the commandments." And Jesus gives him some examples. "Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." By the way, all those except the one was taken from Exodus chapter 20 of the Ten Commandments. And in his response, he said to him, "Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth." Wow, could you say that? I know I couldn't. Wow. In reality, though, nobody but Jesus is perfectly sinless. The young man obviously didn't understand the depth of the law like God intended. If you've read the gospel, you've known that Jesus, later on, he come back and says, you know where it says, do not commit adultery? I tell you, even if you think about another woman in your heart, you've already committed that sin. If you say you never committed, you never killed somebody, well, I tell you, even if you thought about killing somebody, you've already committed that in your heart. Jesus said this to make sure that we clearly understand that nobody meets the mark. Nobody is righteous. Nobody is good enough to get to heaven on their own. My favorite verse in this, though, is verse 21, where it says, looking at him, Jesus loved him. Wow. It's almost like, if you think about it, looking at a child, and a child comes up to you and says, look, Dad, look what I did, you know. And it might be like a piece of work it's not only a mother or father would love, you know. That's kind of what he's doing here. Look what I did, Dad. Jesus loved him. Then Jesus told him, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and then you will have your treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. But he was dismayed after this demand, and he went away grieving because he had many possessions, and he wasn't willing to give them up. Jesus knew that this man valued his possessions more than he did Father God. Jesus knew that this man valued his possessions more than he did an eternity in heaven. Jesus wanted him to get rid of his idols, for him to see them as idols. What had formed inside him effectively was a wedge between him and God. His earthly wealth and temporal satisfaction had become, in fact, his God. And sadly, it proved to be true, and he couldn't bring himself to do that. So he sadly just walked away. Our next verses here continue along this line. Verse 23, it says, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were astonished at his words. Again, Jesus said to them, children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. They were even more astonished, saying to one another, then who can be saved? Looking at them, Jesus said, with man, it is impossible, but with God, because all things are possible with God. Peter began to tell him, look, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or field for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who will not receive 100 times more now at this time. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields with persecution and eternal life in the age to come. But many who are first will be last, and the last will not be first. He's saying, give it up! Don't be like that rich young ruler who just walked away. Give it up! It's not worth it. Jesus is all you need, and he's offering you now eternal salvation in heaven with him. Please note, this is not a message or a command that infers that money is the root of all evil, but that the love of money over that of God and Christ and his mission, the love of money is the root of all evil. We can read this in 1 Timothy 6:10, and I have a slide here. It says, but goodness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and by craving it, some have wandered away, like this other man, from the faith and pierced themselves with many, many griefs. The next slide is 1 Timothy 6:17 and 19. It says, instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant, to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and willing to share, storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of what is truly life. That man didn't understand this principle. And that's why we're so fortunate to have God's word and God's will right in our hands, so that we can understand the perspectives that we need to maintain, hold up, and defend. Money is not bad, but when you put it in a place of worship, if it causes you to stumble, then it is bad. And that's what Jesus was trying to point out to him that day. So the conclusion of this message today is this. It's more important to amass your treasures in heaven than in the here and now. Don't be like the rich young ruler. Recognize that what is truly important, and if you are blessed with riches here, then God expects you that you will use them to bless others and further His efforts to save the lost for eternity. I have been very blessed in my years working for the military, the government, and John Deere. And God has given me enough to take care of my family, but I chose not to make it my idol. And that's why I'm here, right here in front of you today. God wants the same thing for you. If He has blessed you with riches or fortunes or properties or whatever He has blessed you with, then use it for His glory and His purpose. Secondly, don't let anything come between you and the Lord. Don't let anything come between you and the Lord. So many people today are so caught up in their prideful, sinful life, like the young ruler. Just he chose to walk away. Don't let it hurt your heart. And let it hurt your heart when you see people doing that. Let it hurt your heart so that it causes you to step up and confront them about that. We all know people that are in that arena that they put these things up at a higher priority than they should. We should confront them about that. This isn't a lackadaisical decision someone makes. It's a serious decision, and it comes with serious consequences. Finally, as we are now in this time of pandemic or panic, it seems, let us show that we have our security in heaven by our demeanor, and that it makes all the difference for us, that we have no reason to fear because God is in control. And as you go out into the world, show His peace and His blessings to those that God puts in your path. Be caring and generous. Be compassionate and confident. Use this rare opportunity to shine a light in some small way into the darkened world. That is God's will for you on this day. There's people out there that are hurting. There's people out there that don't have money coming in that they need. There's people out there trying to figure out how to take care of their children or how to take care of the elderly that are locked in. Be part of the solution. Don't check out. Please check in and make a difference for Christ. So in all that, would you please stand? Know that God loves you, brothers and sisters. And I'm so appreciative that you chose to be here with us here today. We are not to fear. We are to have confidence in Him. And this should cause us to want to get closer to Him. So we need to be about making a difference in this world, be about prayer, and being about comforting those who are upside down because of these circumstances. It's a great honor to be your pastor here today. And I thank you. Let's go to Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your bountiful blessings. We thank you, Lord, for this day. We ask that your protection be upon us and watch after us. Give us prudence and wisdom in how to deal with these circumstances. And Lord, let us comfort those who are grieving, comfort those who are struggling, and Lord, be part of your solution. Watch after us, Lord. Spur us on and let us show whose and what we believe. Lord, it's in your precious name we pray. And the church says, amen. Will you sing with me now?
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see.
Thank you, everybody. We will be meeting this afternoon, the children, if they want to come. The idea is, though, we're going to be not doing things or we're touching things, but we're going to write some letters for the shut-ins. That's Lisa Seagardner's idea. We're going to write some letters for the shutters and then contemplate how we can continue to serve in some capacity through this church. Thank you all for being here. God bless you. Have a great day.